Amen. Are we having some church here this morning or what? Wow. It is great to be with you. Happy Easter, everyone. If you are visiting, welcome to Sunrise Community Church. We are thrilled that you are here. I would love to get to know you, meet you after the service. Hi, Pat and Mary. Good morning. Glad you guys are here. And if you are kind of new and checking us out, there is some information available for you at the information table. It is through those doors and to the right. So be welcomed in this place. This is God's house and these are God's people. And we are celebrating the good work that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are welcoming back our Mexicali team. Can we give it up for them? Last week, 75 Sunrisers drove 1,300 miles to visit and minister at five different Mexicali churches. And let me tell you, when you're in a 15-passenger van with the same people for 4 days, there's all kinds of stuff you learn about one another. Let me tell you, we're going to see some shots here to give you a little bit of a sense of what happened there. I think that's Aiden up on the left, and that's Indy on the right. We can just scroll through these. We were doing Vacation Bible School. That's Lee, and that's Keone. And that's on the left is one of our teams. We had four different teams. I think that's the black team. And that's Vern Tapp making some animals out of balloons there. We had VBS. We presented dramas. We did crafts with women. We taught adults, men and women, how to do evangelism. And we found some competitive Mexican lady cooks. Do you know what I mean? We ate a ridiculous amount of Mexican food. There's a saying in Mexico about how to plant a church. Do you know how to plant a church in Mexico? It's not that hard. You need one guy that can preach a little. You need somebody else that can lead worship a little. And you need three women that know how to cook. And you're going to have a church. Let me tell you, it's just about true. It was such a fun time for us as a family. Our oldest son lives away from home now as a college student. He drove over to Fresno. We picked him up at a roadside stop, and he just went with us. And I have never had the experience of being able to minister in Spanish from the platform of a church with my sons. And that was just kind of a take me now, Jesus kind of moment. Have my guys sharing their testimonies and Noah translating as I preached in Spanish and him translating into English. It was a great experience. Some quotes. One of our students said, "I think God might be calling me to become a missionary." One of the parents on our trip, who himself has quite younger children, but came to sort of survey the land of what high school is like because he knows the way of the world, and things are pretty tough out there. And he came back and he said, "I have great hope for when my children are in our high school ministry." And I just want to take a moment and praise God. So for every prayer, for every donor, for every parent who's still doing laundry at home, for every student who worked through a fear or passed an obstacle, met someone new on the team and met a bunch of new people there in Mexicali. For Cindy Robitaille and for Pastor Cliff Carey, amen. That put this whole thing together. Can we just bang our hands together as praise to God for his good work? Amen. Now, it is easy to praise God today. But especially if you're one of those Mexicali parents, I remember, you see, 2 weeks ago. I remember when we were having those conversations. And you were coming up to me. And you weren't where you are today. You weren't all yahoo, yahoo. You had your worried parent mask on. And you're talking to me. And you're saying, "Well, what about her asthma?" And you're saying, "Well, what is she going to eat?" And you're saying to me, "What if her finances don't get raised?" And I get that, because those are all reasonable concerns. And the truth is, we all live there just as much as we live here in a worship mode. Something true about all of us is we all experience worship and we all experience doubt. Friends, we are all designed to worship. We have all been created to worship something or someone greater than ourselves. We are all so prone to be inspired. We all desire at some deep level to give ourselves away to someone who ultimately deserves it. And we all, day by day, experience doubt. We experience fear. We wonder if some harm is going to befall us. Worship and doubt are part of the human experience. And today we are gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, as we look at that, it's going to move you from doubt towards worship. So friends, if you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, would you take it out and open it to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. We're in the first gospel in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're near the end of that book. We're in Matthew 27 and verse 62. And what we're going to see are three different dynamics that relate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how they impact our very own lives day by day. So if you have that open, we're going to be kind of walking through that text. And one of the first things it's going to talk to us about is that in the resurrection, there is something related to opposition and obstacles. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And it says the next day, the one after preparation day. Friends, that's the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. But friends, read closely, because not everyone was resting. It says the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now that is an interesting phrase, because the chief priests and Pharisees were actually rivals. They were not friendly. They did not cooperate. But they had been united by a common enemy. They had encountered a man who would forgive sexually immoral people. They had encountered a man who actually ate with people who financially defrauded people of their own country. They had met a man who radically interpreted the law that they had come to follow. They had met a man who was a rabbi in a whole new way of being. And they couldn't stand it. So they developed a plan, and they would take him out, and their plan worked, and they won, and Jesus Christ was killed. They could have been celebrating. They should have had a party, but instead they worried. "Sir," they said to Pilate, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," they call him a deceiver, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Do you notice the irony here? Jesus' supporters think he is dead and gone. Jesus' opponents are gathered and worried that he is coming back. Unwittingly, they are prophetic, they are evangelistic. They carry the gospel to Pilate, and they call him "sir." It's the Greek word kurios. It means Lord, one having authority. And there is a Lord here, but it sure isn't Pilate. His opponents call Jesus a deceiver, someone who leads other people astray, when it's they who are going to falsely accuse him and cover up the truth. Pilate says, "Take a guard. I'll give you some men. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." This guy is a public security risk even after his death. The tomb was already closed. Joseph of Arimathea had placed Jesus' body there. He had sealed the tomb with a large stone. And they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and by posting a card. So friends, we have three obstacles. There's a very big stone. It's a physical obstacle. There is a seal, and it's a political obstacle. And there are living, breathing Roman guards. There's a power obstacle. At the time, they seemed awesome. They seemed insurmountable. They certainly were designed to be that way. But I just want to ask you, what are the obstacles in your life to fully surrendering to the work of God in you? What are the things that seem to be insurmountable, that seem to restrict God's free-flowing work by His Spirit in your life? Unless I miss my guess, most of our guesses would go to something out there. It's easy to think about the obstacles in my life as being, you know, it's the government. It's my spouse. It's my children. Did anyone have a good week without your children at home? You're welcome. Okay. But I've been hearing the other side of the story because I got to listen about the parents all week. And teachers and all the rest. You know, for us, it's always so easy to think that the obstacles to my greater growth in Christ are out there, just beyond my control. It's a convenient illusion. That very thought, of course, is the problem. The greatest obstacles to God's work in me are actually inside me. The greatest obstacles to God's work in you, my friend, are actually inside you. What doubts keep you from worship? You know, for me, it's my fear. It's my pride. It's blind spots. They're obstacles to God's work. I constantly need to surrender them. John Wesley was a leader in the Methodist movement in the 18th century. He said, "A very little dust will disorder a clock. The least bit of sand will obscure our sight, and the least grain of sin upon the heart will hinder its right motion towards God." What are your obstacles? What are the things in the hidden corners of your heart that impede the greater work of God? Friends, it doesn't take a huge stone or a political seal or a bunch of military men. It's an attitude. It's a hurt. It's an unwillingness to forgive. It's a lack of faith. My friends, we can identify that. We can surrender that. We can turn that over to Christ. What do you need to surrender today? If anything is clear about the Easter story, it's that Jesus Christ surrendered his will to the will of the Father. And it wasn't always easy, but it was always glorious and good. And that can be true in our lives as well. If the Easter story tells us anything, it's that the work of God cannot be stopped. The chief priest wanted to stop it, but he couldn't stop it. The Pharisees wanted to stop it, but they couldn't stop it. Pilate wanted to stop it, but he couldn't stop it. The stone didn't stop it. The seal didn't stop it. The guards didn't stop it. And friends, those petty human obstacles in your heart and mine, they're not going to stop it either. So friend, as an act of worship today, would you check your own heart? The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." What is it that you can surrender to Jesus Christ today? Your opposition and your obstacles are no match for the risen Jesus. Amen? There's a second dynamic in our story. In Jesus' resurrection, there is some coming to see and there's some going to tell. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1 says, "It was now the first day of the week." It's Sunday. Today. Hey, why do we typically gather for worship on a Sunday? Why is it that when you pull up a calendar on Google Docs or anywhere else, it typically starts with a Sunday, even though we normally go to work on Monday? Why is Sunday the first day of the week? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened on this day. Sunday is the Lord's day. Every Sunday is the Lord's day. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. Every time we recognize a Sunday, we are calling back to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to look at the tomb. Maybe they went to mourn. Maybe they went to pray. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and the angel sat down on it. You know what that is in Greek? That is swagger. That is angel old-fashioned swagger. That is the angel sitting down to say, "Everything just changed, and I am here to tell you about it." The text says that his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards, who were representatives of the greatest empire that the world knew at that time, were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men. Don't miss this. There are soldiers assigned to guard a dead man. And those soldiers now appear dead. The one who was dead has been made entirely alive, forever alive. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, women, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." Can we say that aloud together? Are you ready? He is not here. One of the greatest evidences for the resurrection is the empty tomb. 2,000 years ago, Christianity would never have gotten off the ground if someone had merely produced his body. If his body was stolen, it would have been stolen either by friends or by enemies. If it was stolen by enemies, they would have plenty of motive to produce his body and squash the hope of these disciples. If it had been stolen by his friends, they never would have followed his teaching with all their lives to very painful deaths, knowing that it was a lie. He has risen. Can we say that together? He has risen. It's the greatest message the world has ever known. Jesus Christ defeated death. Jesus Christ defeated Satan. Jesus Christ defeated sin, validating all of his teaching, all of his healing, all of his miracles. And that leads so many of us into worship. But some in our world still doubt. J. Vernon McGee was a pastor and a popular radio Bible teacher. A woman wrote him, "Someone has said that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat that person with a leather strip whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. And then see what happens." Friends, the point is, Jesus really suffered. And Jesus really died. And Jesus really raised from the dead. Jesus' earthly life went from a virgin's womb to an empty tomb. He entered life through a door that marked no entrance. He came into this life as no one ever has. And he left through a door marked no exit. He left as no one ever has. And friends, as you wrap your mind around that, it can move you from doubt to worship. Just as he said. Could we read that aloud? Just as he said. You know, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew 5 times. Nobody quite got it. But it happened just as he said. And Sunrise Community Church is just a group of people that are trying to take seriously what Jesus has said. And as we do, it draws us out of our doubts and it drives us into worship and it leads us into a meaningful life and it connects us with God by his Spirit, taught by his word, destined for heaven, and slowly by slowly, his kingdom is coming inside our hearts and wherever we go. It's a story about a man and his 5-year-old son. They're driving through the countryside and all of a sudden they come across a cemetery and the 5-year-old boy notices that there's a large pile of soil right next to an excavated grave and the 5-year-old pulls on his dad's shirt and says, "Dad, look, one got out." Easter is a celebration of the one who got out. Of the one who defeated death, who knew he would and said he would and in fact did. So that angel tells the women, "Come and see the place where he lay." There had always been something compelling about Jesus Christ. There was something so deeply attractive about him. In our contemporary language, Jesus was very high in this quality that we call woo. W-O-O. Winning others over. There was a tremendous, deep attractiveness, not in the physical, but in his personality, in who he was, God in a human body, that drew people to him. And it happened in such a natural organic, selfless way that people wanted to remain connected to Jesus. The angel says, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. Attractive as he is, there's always also been something in Jesus that not just compels people to go, but propels them out from him. That propels them to go and to share and to say and to serve. To be other focused, so that it's not just God's story on an internal, personal way, but it's also encountering God's story in a public, proclaiming way that helps and serves our broken and unjust world. Come and see. Go and tell. It's like the news of Jesus' resurrection. It doesn't quite fit inside of us, my friends. It leaks. When one of our sons was little, he loved tetherball. Tetherball is pretty simple. I mean, you've got a ball, and it's got a rope, and the rope is tied to a pole. And our son would go out in our driveway, and he would hit the tetherball for hours. And that tetherball doesn't seem like a real sophisticated, biblical, theological metaphor, but maybe it is. You know, that tetherball, it's tied to the center. It never falls. It never goes far. Oh, when he was done playing with it, I mean, it would just hug the pole. It went right home. It was kind of a come and see. But as he would hit it, it would go out. And he was propelled, sent out, loop after loop. Friends, just like that ball, the Christian life creates a beautiful arc. We're tied to Jesus Christ. We always return to him. We never go far. But we are always sent out into some kind of life, some kind of arc, into this world, into your neighborhood and into your schools and into some different set of cubicles and some different club or sports team, but always orbiting around our center, which is Jesus Christ. Well, the women hurry away from the tomb and they're terrified and filled with joy, and they just run to tell. Can I just tell you that given what the first century was actually like, it is striking that the first people to carry the news of the gospel are women? I mean, if you are going to invent a story, this would not be it. Women's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law at this point. If your goal was to convince people that Jesus had been killed and had come back to life, you would not pick women to send the message. But Matthew reports and history confirms that women were the apostles to the apostles. Only God. In your life, do you come and see? In your life, do you go and tell? Are there dynamics in your life where you come and see and come and sit and come and dwell and abide and remain in Jesus Christ? Are you like that tetherball that when it's done, it just comes right back to the pole? And are there dynamics in your life in which you're deeply sent? When you're propelled, you're compelled to join him, but you're propelled to announce him. How are those dynamics going in your life? Well, friends, there's one more dynamic. Matthew 28:17 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. The Greek here is proskuneo. Pros means toward and kuneo means kiss. It's a beautiful, tender word. They worshiped him. They knew that what they were seeing was real. They ascribed to Jesus supreme worth. And there's an opposite impulse to worship. It's called idolatry. Augustine was a Christian leader in the 400s. He said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used. Think about the stuff that ought to be used that we're tempted to worship. Money, homes, cars, influence, reputation, a job. But idolatry is also using anything that's meant to be worshiped. Jesus Christ is the one thing meant to be worshiped in our lives. In the early 1990s, the fiery John Sununu served as the White House chief of staff for then-President George Bush. A reporter once asked Sununu if his job was difficult, and he immediately responded, no. The reporter thought maybe Sununu had not understood the question, so he asked again, and Sununu immediately said no. Sununu, the former governor of the state of New Hampshire, explained why he felt that his job was easy. He said, I have one constituent, one. That is admirable in an employee. That is essential in a worshiper. My friends, you may have a complicated life, but you have one constituent. You serve an audience of one, day in and day out. And my friends, this would be a really great place for this passage to end. Talking about worship, the disciples encountering the risen Jesus. But it doesn't end here. In fact, it says, but some doubted. Worship and doubt in the very same scene. Worship and doubt in the very same men. And that might sound like an awful funny note to strike at the tail end of an Easter sermon. It might seem like a very odd thing to place just three verses before the end of Matthew's gospel. But we all experience worship, and we all experience doubt. We are each tempted to worship things that are not, and we are each tempted to doubt things that really are. Distasso is the Greek word behind that word doubted. It can mean to stand in two ways. It can imply an uncertainty as to which way to go. And if you were to jump back in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, there's an interesting passage that uses that word. Jesus and Peter are on the Sea of Galilee. Numbers of folks in our church got to actually be on the Sea of Galilee about a year ago. It was such an extraordinary experience. Jesus has called Peter out of the boat. Peter stepped out, and that day, Peter walked on water. Eventually, Peter got afraid. Begins to sink, and immediately Jesus reaches out his hand, and he catches Peter, and he says, you of little faith, why did you distasso? Why did you doubt? Peter doubted, all right. But at the same time, let's remember, he got out of the boat. He was walking on water. The miracle in my mind isn't so much that Jesus walked on water that day. That's easy schmeasy. But a guy like you and me walked on water. In our text, it isn't that the disciples didn't believe at all, but that they were conflicted. They were fluctuating. They were torn. They were worshiping and doubting and worshiping, just like so many of us. If you were inventing this story, you probably wouldn't put in a line about doubt right near the end. But I'm so glad that Matthew did, because doubt is part of faith. Everyone here doubts, and everyone here was designed to worship someone greater than themselves. And my friends, in the following three verses of this gospel, Jesus is going to commission this unlikely group of worshiping and doubting, doubting and worshiping, conflicted and confused disciples to take his message to the rest of the world. And friends, it doesn't seem like a very promising beginning. But something happened to those men and to those women. And something happened to the men and women that those men and women talked to. And then it kept happening. At one time, over 500 people saw Jesus Christ alive, and they became convinced. Luke was convinced. He wrote in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Paul was going directly against Jesus Christ when he became convinced and became converted to Christ. Years later, around 90 AD, very late in his life, the disciple John wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, check out his senses, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, We have seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father that has appeared to us. Those very first followers of Jesus were not just convinced, they began to proclaim. They didn't just come and see, they went and told. They preached the message, and they did something very interesting. They put the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the very center of their message. Just think, if you had been one of the earlier disciples, you could have spent a lot of time talking about the miracles of Jesus or about the teaching of Jesus or about all these great things that he had to say. And they did some of that, but each one of the Gospels ends with the resurrection story. Each one of the Gospels highlights the resurrection. Rather than running from the crucifixion and the resurrection as they did initially, the earliest Christ followers spend the rest of their lives celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, friends, they hang everything on it. And as a result, friends, we have a New Testament. And as a result, friends, we have a church of Jesus Christ that spans the globe. Can we say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
People became convinced that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was who he said he was. John Ortberg is a pastor and an author. In his book, Who Is This Man? He writes, normally, when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately begins to recede. But Jesus inverted this normal human trajectory. Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than it was during his life. In fact, it was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, Jesus' legacy laid the foundation of much of Europe. 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever before. Friends, that very unpromising group of believers has turned out to be a global family of faith in Christ from almost every nation and tribe and language and tongue. And that confirms the resurrection, that there's a power alive in this world that raised Jesus from the dead, a power available to you and me. Well, there's one more proof for the resurrection. It's the conversion of one sinner, of me. You ask me how I know he lives? An old song says, he lives within my heart. What about you? Anyone can doubt, but to worship God, you have to have been made alive by Jesus Christ. Can you worship Jesus with your life? My friend, I'm inviting you to do something today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I am inviting you to say in your heart to God, do now, Jesus, the kind of things that you did then. Do here, Jesus, the kind of things that you did there. Do through me, Jesus, the kind of things you did through them. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have spent more of your life on the doubt side of things than on the worship side, Jesus is giving you an invitation. You were made to worship him. The one thing about doubt is it really doesn't lead you anywhere good. And the thing about worship is it's actually always right. My friend, I would invite you to pray in your heart. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that on the cross you died in my place. I know that you were dead and buried, and I know that you rose again. I know that you have changed the lives of countless people, and I know that you are alive today. I am asking you to forgive my sin and to come in and rule my life. I am saying yes to you, Jesus. I choose to worship you and to live for you the rest of my days. If that is your prayer, would you raise your hand and keep your hand raised so I can pray for you?
amen. Praise God. If you are saying yes, amen. Praise God. If you're saying yes to Jesus, just raise your hand and keep your hand raised. Jesus, thank you for these precious souls. Thank you for dying for them. Thank you for defeating death and for defeating sin and for defeating Satan. Thank you, God, for undertaking now to care for them. Thank you for your Spirit in their lives. Thank you for your Word available to them. Lord, I pray that you would help each one to begin to grow and become a mature, reproducing follower of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love for all of us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Can we encourage these folks that have just decided to say yes to Jesus Christ? My friend, if you just said yes to Jesus Christ, he is absolutely sincere and he has come into your life. He will change your life from the inside out. There's some friends of mine available at these yes tables here in the front as well as in the back. They would just like to meet you and give you a resource that can help you begin to grow spiritually. And now, as one body, let's worship our risen and reigning King Jesus. Join us next week as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. It's called Greater because we believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest option out there, and Jesus can make our lives even greater. We have a church picnic coming up on May 22nd. We're going to have just one service at 10 a.m. Then there's going to be great food, bounce houses, time to connect and meet all kinds of people for our church picnic on May 22nd. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
God bless you guys. Happy Easter. Have a great day.